today we're doing just a little two-part series that is not new information for many of you, but still there are many things that slip out of our minds, we forget about, and we need to really bring to the forefront. Someone was telling me just after the morning service that they know these things about the character of God, and yet they found themselves in sort of a tense, panicky situation. And there is nothing like a little pressure to make us forget everything we ever knew about God's Word. And so we're tonight trying to give, or continue, and we will complete tonight, some stabilizing truth in a world that is so terribly unstable. And our stability obviously comes from a perception and a grasp of who God is. And we have been looking at some of His attributes. We concluded, though we didn't finish all of it, I want to complete it, God is omnipotent. And that means He has the power to do all that He wills and all that harmonizes with His nature. And notice there are two parameters there. God has power to do all that He wills. If God wished to end suffering and sin in the world like that, He could do so. But that is not part of His plan at this juncture. God could not do that which is not in harmony with His character. God cannot lie. God cannot be unholy. God cannot be unjust. And all of those things are parameters that show us where His power is to operate. We said He could do it with or without means, and the fact that what He does must accord with His will and with His character. And now let's move to something that will describe the scope of God's power. Number one, God's power is not limited in any way by human weakness. God's power is not limited by human weakness. Matthew 19 and verse 26. God's power is in no way limited by human weakness. Matthew 19, 26. Matthew 19:26 reads, and in the context, Christ has talked about salvation, and in verse 26, looking upon them, Jesus said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." There is no limitation on God of human weakness whatsoever in any sense of the word. Second, God's power is not limited, and these will be all not limiteds. God's power is not limited by the laws of nature. Not to use an absurd illustration, but it is not within our capability to jump out of a airplane at 10,000 feet without a parachute and land safely. We're free to do that, but there's a law of nature, and we cannot in any sense suspend the law of gravity. We just can't do it. For example, Luke 1:37. Luke 1:37. And again, the laws of nature are going to say that a virgin cannot give birth to a child. In other words, there can be no procreation apart from sexual intercourse. That's a law. That cannot happen. And in speaking, the Lord says in that context, in verse 36, a similar thing said to Mary. Verse 36, "Behold, even," speaking to Mary, "your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." God does not have to operate within the laws of nature. Does He? Usually. Does He have to? No. He is not limited in that way because He is omnipotent. God is not limited by the actions of human government. God is not limited by the actions of human government. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32. Verses 17 and verse 27. Jeremiah 32, the prophet says in verse 17 rather, of chapter 32, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thy outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." And when you come down, speaking of verse 25, that the God is going to say, "Buy yourself a field with money, call in the witnesses, although the city is given to the hand of the Chaldeans," I'm talking about the fall of Jerusalem to Chaldea, "that the word of the Lord, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for thee?" We have in Proverbs an expression that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he moves it as he will. You have the same concept in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Coming down to verses such as verse 15. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust." Verse 17, "All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." God is not limited by the acts of government. The events of the last few days did not surprise God in any sense of the word. And while the actions of a human government may be evil, may be wrong, and may be wicked, nonetheless, God controls those things, and we'll see that under his sovereignty, which we'll come to in just a moment. 4, God's power is not limited by opposition. God's power cannot be stopped by opposition. Job 42:2. Job 42:2. Job acknowledges the doctrine which he believes as he says to the Lord, verse 2 of chapter 42, "I know that thou canst do all things and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted." God is not limited in any sense of the word by opposition. Can you think of another possible limitation on the things that you and I might want to do but find out that we can't? Why don't you decide to take your family and take a 6-month tour around the world and stay at the finest hotels in the world, 5-star hotels? You know what we're coming to next? God is not limited by lack of resources. We are. God never runs out of resource. He never gets in that position. Let's use Numbers 11, 21. Numbers 11, 21. The people are complaining because they have had to leave Egypt, and Moses says to them in verse 21, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Thou hast said, I will give them meat in order that they'd eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's power limited?" Now you see whether my word will come true or not. God does not lack resources, and Moses has calculated to feed all these people for so long, it's going to take all of this, and we don't have all of that. And God says, no problem, and takes him immediately to the resources that are found in God. God is omnipresent. And what does that mean? It means God's entire being is everywhere. God's entire being is everywhere. In other words, there is no place where we can go where God is not. He is everywhere. Psalm 139. David makes a beautiful statement of the omnipresence of God. Psalm 139 and verse 7. These are rhetorical questions, obviously. Where can I go from my spirit? And the answer, obviously, is nowhere. Or where can I flee from my presence? And the answer is nowhere. If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there will thy hand lead me. And by the way, as he speaks of the, in this particular verse, when he speaks of the wings of the dawn, that's viewed from a perspective of Israel. The wings of the dawn were the rising rays of the sun that came across the Mediterranean Sea either at day or night. And we could, with the perspective that he has in mind at this particular point, you could say very much in this verse when he talks about the wings of the dawn, he's talking about the Middle East. God, believe it or not, is in Saudi. God is in Kuwait. God is everywhere. That's part of his... and that, of course, the spinoff of that is that is why you can never get any place where there is not sufficiency. There is sufficiency everywhere because there is God everywhere. You go to certain parts of the Middle East and there are certain things that you may want but you can't have because they're not there, like a McDonald's. You can't get a Big Mac, at least my last time. You probably can now in Jerusalem. You get falafel, but not Big Macs. And on the way home tonight, you probably will not be able to get a falafel sandwich or salad or anything of that sort because it's not there. That is not true of God. There is no limitation. Wherever there is where God is. Now, we might put a couple of points under that, 3 points. Man may be only one place. We're spatially limited. We can't be two places. Second, angels are a little different. Angels can be any place. The word for that is ubiquitous. Angels are ubiquitous. That means they can move about, and from the descriptions found in Scripture, they could move from an angelic being could move from Kansas City to Jerusalem in apparently blinding speed. But the angel cannot be in Jerusalem and Kansas City at the same time. Angels can be any place. They're ubiquitous. Only God, well, I already said it, so let's not put a third point. Only God is all places at all times. Look at Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23:23. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places? So I do not see him, declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord. Filling the heavens and the earth would be a statement of the omnipresence of God. He is everywhere. Now, under omniscience or omnipresence, there is a problem. And the problem is simply this. What do you do with those passages that tend to localize God? What about passages that localize him? And there are passages that do localize him. They confine him to a place. What about passages that localize God? For example, Psalm 123:1. Psalm 123:1. And this will be a passage in the Old Testament context that tends to localize God. And what do we do with those passages? Psalm 123, verse 1. The psalmist says, "To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou art enthroned, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens." That's not the verse I want, I don't think. Well, fortunately, I have the verse written out. It's Psalm 123:1. No, it isn't. What about the passages, for example, that talk about God descended, for example, in the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, where it calls to attention the fact that God was present at Mount Sinai? What about the Old Testament passages that look about the presence of God as being at Jerusalem in the Holy of Holies, between the cherubim on the mercy seat, and where he's located there? And there's where we have to distinguish and make a couple of words that I think help, is this. God is everywhere, but he may choose to function in a certain way locally. And therefore, some words have been developed. They may help you in distinguishing between the essential presence of God and the functional presence of God. And it simply says, God wants to express the idea that I am going to do something at a certain place for you in time. How are you going to express that? Oh, well, he's going to say, I will be with you when you go up to Jericho. And prayers in the Old Testament are asking God to be with us. Is it wrong to ask God to be with us? Is that a prayer that is stupid? You want to come back and say, well, you're asking God to be with us. God is everywhere. Why would you ever pray like that? Well, when you say that, you're not denying omnipresence, are you? Aren't you just saying that I like to see you function in a particular way that you bless us this time? And that's the way those passages come across. Genesis 3 and verse 8. And I turn to this passage to indicate that one of the first signs of the fall was to deny the presence of God, or to think that somehow he could be hidden from. So in 3:8, the Lord is walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and there's a passage that localizes him, doesn't it? Does this passage mean he's not present everywhere? No. It means he is down here to function and do a particular thing at a particular time in the garden. So they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And you look at that and say, what delusion. You can't hide from the presence of God. One of the first manifestations of sin is to think that we can. God is love. God is love. Now, what do we mean by love on God's part? Love is what causes God to give himself for the well-being of the one loved. What causes God to give himself for the well-being of the one loved? Love, as related to God, is never abstract. Love is always concrete, and the essential concrete expression of it is 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. Don't ever try to think of the love of God apart from this verse. It is not some intangible, abstract thing, but we are always taught in the Word of God to view God's love in a concrete way, not a theoretical way. 1 John 3:16, very clear verse. We know love by this. And notice it is not a sentimental poem that is going to express it. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. Love is known by action, not by words. And here, ultimately, the sacrifice of Christ for the well-being of the one that is loved. The other unique thing about divine love, its chief manifestation, number one, is the cross. That's where we see it, manifested at the cross, 1 John 3:16, and is never based on reciprocity. God's love is never based on reciprocity. Reciprocity means you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I'll reciprocate. Or if you will do certain things, it's never based on reciprocity, or it is unconditional, would be another idea. God's love is always unconditional. And we can stay with 1 John 4, verse 10. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Once again, the evidence is brought in, which is the death of the Son, and the emphasis is not that we love Him, and it's not reciprocal, it is not based on that. There is no sin that you can commit, no sin that you can ever commit that will lessen the love of God for you. Now, that is not license to do as we please, but it doesn't change the character of God. There are two words that kind of condition all of the attributes, and one is immutable. And the other is infinite. And what they mean is this. God's love is infinite means it can't get any better, nor can it get any less. Once the statement of God's love is made, there is no action on the human part that can affect that love whatsoever. And that's true only of God. Every attribute of God is infinite, means cannot be, infinite means they cannot be decreased or increased. Cannot be increased or decreased or lessened. They're always the same. Now, isn't that another way of saying, well, if God's love cannot be lessened or increased, He must be what? Immutable or unchangeable. And that is the character of God in His fullest sense of the word. God is sovereign. Oh, one other thing about love we might add, that love has the quality of participating with the one loved in what they experience. Isaiah 63:9. This not only emphasizes the depth of divine love, but shows the personal nature of God. Speaking of Israel and the Lord's relationship to them in verse 9, in all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of presence saved Him. In His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them, lifted them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved His spirit. And notice the emphasis, in all of the affliction of His people, God participates. God is sovereign. Sovereign means He is the supreme ruler. Those are the words I think you want. He is the supreme ruler of the universe. And I think probably the best passage on that is 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I've been teaching the Bible for 31 years, and if there is one part of it that is awesome, and that every time I go over it again, I find something new. In going over these attributes that we've taught before, in thinking about them throughout the week, certain implications of those attributes came to mind that I had never thought of before. And it's inexhaustible, because God Himself is inexhaustible. All right, 1 Chronicles 29, probably a key Old Testament passage on this subject, verses 11 and 12. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord. Thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. You might listen, by the way, to much of your contemporary preaching, and ask yourself, where does it focus? And the focus, generally, is something like this, in order of priority. Number one, the focus is usually on man's need. And remember, man's needs are two things. Man's needs are either perceived or real. Man's needs are either perceived or real. Second is God's work, what He has done and will do for man. And third is God's character. And if you listen to much contemporary preaching, the central point is whatever your need may be, God is standing in the wings just dying to help you. Now, there's a lot of truth to that. But God is not an errand boy. He is the ruler of the universe. And how much preaching and teaching sounds like what we're reading in this verse. Verse 12, both riches and honor come from thee. Thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our Lord God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Notice the God-centered part of it. Biblically, this 1-2-3 order is actually reversed. The fundamental thing of the Scripture is who God is. Therefore, because of who He is, here is what He does. And as a result of who He is, governing what He does, man's needs are met. But it's that order, God's character, God's work, and then the need of man is the last thing, and usually the very, very minor thing, because who God is, and my needs are related in the sense that those needs are only recognized as we see the full character of God and who He is. Now, how sovereign is God? Let's put down five things. God is sovereign over man. God is sovereign over nations. God is sovereign over history. God is sovereign over Satan. God is sovereign over sin. Now, in looking at God's sovereignty, we've used a statement many times to balance things out. God's control does not mean God approves. God's control does not mean He approves. Now let's associate with each one of these a passage. 1 Samuel 2:6. God is sovereign over man. 1 Samuel 2:6. Keep in mind, most men and women are atheists in practice. And what we mean by that is they would say, yes, I do believe there's a God. Their concept of God is usually defined by their own mentality and their own desires, and therefore they've kind of created a God of imagination. When we go to the attributes of God, we want to see the God of Scripture because we believe He is the one that really exists. And for most people to say that they do believe in the existence of God, that is a long shot of the life that is lived as though He didn't exist, which is the way most men and women live. 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He is sovereign over life. He brings down to the grave and He raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. Notice the strong concept of God in control. See, this is why, these things are why, and I saw out on the bulletin board three yellow ribbons out there and Carla, we don't have information on we need Nancy, Carla back here, over on your left. You need to get a picture from her son who's in Saudi also, right? Okay, that's four that go up there. And these guys that are in there may experience wonderful delivery and safety at the hands of God. If they don't, what's the horrible alternative? Heaven. So from the standpoint of the Word of God, we've got everything going for us in the fullest sense of the word. 1 Samuel 2, verse 8. Essentially the same thought. We've had sovereign over nations, Isaiah 40, verse 15. He is sovereign over history, Psalm 115:3. One of the things the Old Testament likes to do is the Old Testament writers love to mock the other nations. They like to point to their idols and rub it in and say, talk to your idol and notice you have his attention. So here is one that looks at the character of God. Verse 2 of Psalm 115, why should the nations say, where now is their God? Our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. And that's a taunt at the other nations. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hand. They have mouths. Never heard a word from them, did you? They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Everyone who will make them becomes like them. Everyone who trusts in them. And therefore, the psalmist comes on and looks at the idol makers and speaks to the idol makers and say, you're making an idol, it cannot speak, it cannot hear, it cannot respond, it can do nothing, and you who make them are as stupid as they are. And that's the taunt that comes across. Psalm 135 does a very, very similar thing. God is sovereign over Satan, and I would simply refer you to, because you're familiar with it, 2 Corinthians 12:7-9, where Paul says, I have a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. But the Lord responds and says, in the midst of this, my grace is sufficient for you. What would you say the best illustration, if you were going to say you're up here teaching and you were going to want to develop the idea of how sovereign God is over sin? What might you go to in Old Testament, and then where would you go in the New? You got to know where you'd go in the Old Testament. You got to go to Joseph, don't you? Who was sinned against over and over and over and over. And every time he was sinned against, things came out in such a sovereign way that all the sin of his brothers did was to promote Joseph on further. And for the classic example of the sovereignty of God over sin, what can you think of is the act that man has done that is the most sinful of all acts? Crucified Christ. What came about through the most sinful of all acts? The salvation of men. And that's difficult to conceive of, isn't it? But don't come to this wrong conclusion. The fact that he is sovereign over does not mean that he approves of. And that calls for balance in looking at the attributes of God. A couple more here in closing that ought to be helpful. Well, we touched them. Immensity, eternality of God. Let's do just a little closing work with the fact that God is eternal. Psalm 90, since we're close to it, Psalm 90 and verse 2. Another God is eternal. And that means this: God knows no temporal limitations. God knows no temporal limitations. We talk about God being eternal and God being unchangeable. Every time we greet someone, we admit that we all are changing all of the time. Nothing is the same, because what do you say when you meet someone? How are you today? And that's a human confession that people change all of the time. If you would say to God, how do you do? How are you today? He would say, the same. And you ask it 6 months and you would get the reply, the same. Stated in Hebrews by Jesus Christ, the same. Today, yesterday, and forever. God is eternal, unlimited by time. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or that it's give birth to the earth and the world, even from an Old Testament idiom to express eternality, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. 2 Peter 3. Now, I'm not sure that we should take this verse to be an attempt on the part of Peter to give us a literal time frame on the eternality of God. Second Peter 3, verse 8. Do not let us, this one fact, escape your notice. Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. If you take that verse 8 and we use it as a measuring stick, it means this: no man has ever lived one day before God. You have the little figure. If we lived, using this little formula, if we lived to be 100 years old, this would amount to about 2.5 hours. Before God. Wow, aren't we important? Well, coming off of the eternality of God, let me make two closing remarks. Look at James 4. Simply says, we're not very permanent. We're very passing. James 4 and verse 14. Yet do you not know that your life will be like tomorrow? You are just a vapor. The doctrine of poof. And that's what man is, poof, in the eyes of God. And this is part of his greatness. Now, if God can communicate to you and me life, he has only one kind that he can give. What would that be? The only kind of life God has to offer is eternal life. He doesn't know any other kind. And that is the expression we have so many times in the New Testament, that we are, as believers, the possessors of life that is eternal. All right, we're going to terminate now. We've tried to bring these things to your attention today, not because this is new, but isn't it easy to panic and forget the things that you knew so very, very, very well? And pressure does that to us. It makes you forget lots of things that ordinarily we would remember. And it's true in the intellectual realm. It's true many times. Have you ever been so scared of something that you say, I couldn't even remember my name? And maybe it doesn't get that bad, but it is the fact that pressures can get so great, and they can build up so much that what is really in your mentality, you need to go back and review it and call it to mind. And that's what we've tried today, to recognize that from the standpoint of God's character, the life He's given to us, we are never anything but winners. And if we have loved ones and children and Saudi, whatever the outcome is, they're winners. They cannot lose. They have doctrine to hang on to in the moment. And if they should be a casualty, then the alternative to the doctrine they were believing 60 seconds ago is now reality in the presence of the Lord. So how can you lose? You really can't. And while we want to pray for them and encourage them, let's see, Bill, Kevin is how old now? 21. And Sharon, you said a little something this morning about him. You want to express it? Yeah. And that's interesting. 21 years old, and you guys have been here 20 years. So he came up from a little tyke, and there are many others that have had the same type of experience. Always interesting. You know who the best learners are here in this church? Kids. I've seen it over and over again. I'll get called later in life, and, well, we didn't pay too much attention, but we've got it here. We remember it. We were taught it, and that's my favorite group. They learn like mad. And the rest of us are so messed up in our minds, it takes us forever to get unmessed up, if we ever do. But that's the value of getting these truths in minds early. I think of Richard Six down there, pounding over the attributes. And I'm sure there's some young ones down there that could handle this just as well as what I'm doing right now. And that's what we need in our mentality, because you have a sense of who God really, truly is. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, and especially for your character, for who you are, that we are winners in every sense of the word when we have a relationship to you. And therefore, we thank you for this great hope, and we would pray for our service people. We pray that they will remain strong in the truths of your word, and we pray that you will give them support, calling to mind who you are in the midst of heated, difficult situations and stress and strain. May the doctrines and the truths that have been taught come to the forefront of their minds and support them. In Christ's name, amen.